The great theologian John Wayne once said, courage is when you're scared to death, but you saddle up anyway. That could almost make the Bible, couldn't it? Courage is when you are scared to death, but you saddle up anyway. Today we're going to begin a three-week study of the rather well-known judge named Gideon. Occupies some three or four chapters of the book of Judges, one of the best known. And we know him as a hero, and he is. What you may not have known or thought about is the fact that he was a fearful, insecure guy. And God uses those kind. God uses scaredy cats. Maxwell Maltz, who wrote a book called Psycho-Cybernetics, estimated that 95% of people have a strong sense of inadequacy. So there's five or six of us, you, not including myself into that percentage, who maybe don't need that. You just pray for the rest of us today, okay? A strong sense of inadequacy, fears, insecurities. Our heart races over things that may be rational, may not be. Situations we fear, future situations we fear, people we fear, financial things, political things, health things. You see, it doesn't really even matter whether it's rational or not. It's a real fear. Our family enjoys the TV show Monk. Anybody else likes the show Monk? He's this brilliant detective with all kinds of phobias. I mean, I think he has a list of 100 or something phobias. And, the list starts with germs and heights and some of the typical things. Yeah, he has a phobia of milk, all right? There's actually a name for that, I guess. But you see, the point is not that fears have to be rational to be real. They're real because we fear them. When we pray about our fears and insecurities and inadequacies, we often pray that God would change the situations we fear. What we discover today is that God doesn't change the situation we fear, at least not until he's changed the person who's fearing. That's where God does his real work. Judges chapter 6 is the repeated story, in one sense, of how Israel falls back into sin when their leader dies. Let's read the first six verses. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And for 7 years he gave them into the hand of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. That's what it took. And they cried out to the Lord for help. Just to get a geographic perspective here of where we're looking at here. It's this area. They come from the east. And they basically take over the whole upper midsection of Israel. And they sweep in and ravage the area. It's like they leave nothing untouched. They're like a swarm of locusts. They kill off Israel's animals, take the crops, I suppose burn what's left. The Israelites had to leave their homes that God had given them. Great homes. Good places to live. And they ran up to the hills, and they'd find a little cave, they'd find a little nook, they'd find a little something. It's like going camping, but you're forced to just grab something and go in terror, and you just live out, how long? 7 years? just living in tremendous fear, impoverished. And why did it happen? Because they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. It was a discipline of God. And verse 7 to 10 explains why it happened. When the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet. We don't know his name. A prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And maybe you're expecting the prophet to really, you know, show them how awful they are. But this is what he says first. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. What does he do? He tells them how good he's been to them. He tells them how he has blessed them. He has told them how much he loves them. And then he says, it's because I'm your God. So don't go worship out there. Don't be drawn and attracted to what everybody else around you. Live as distinct people because I loved you uniquely. But you didn't. The key issue is verse 10. I'm the Lord your God, but you worship the other gods. And so that's why this has happened. We underestimate the power of trying to be like the people around us in the world. For them, it was idols, and we have a hard time understanding that. But it's all about this prevailing cultural, how does the world think? I want what they want, and therefore I think like they think. Idolatry is not so far removed from us. I've mentioned before that in several trips to Thailand, I've always been amazed at the attraction of idols in this very modern society of Thailand. And there are these spirit houses that are everywhere. Poor neighborhoods, they'll be by some special tree. Spirit house is only about this big. Bunch of little figurines in it. They are representations of spirits. Okay, we know them as demons. But they're representations of spirits. And every day, poor people, as well as people coming to the spirit houses in front of banks and other businesses, schools. So people in business suits and commoners bring their offerings. You see some of these little plates of food and glasses of juice and rice and to feed the spirits. It just sits there and rots, but they are seeking to appease the spirits because that is the key to prosperity. And who doesn't want prosperity? And so people with cell phones and fast internet are bringing stuff to the spirits. Ha, how stupid, right? It's amazing what we'll do to be prosperous. The sacrifices, the change of priority, whatever it takes to get what we think we want by whatever our cultural mindset is, this is how you get it. And that's what led to their discipline. And God says to them, I love you too much to live that way. There's an interesting passage in the New Testament book of Hebrews. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And you might say, that would be enough to finish off the verse. Okay? Be content. Don't love money. But there's a reason. Because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say this with confidence. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? What's the problem with love and money and not being content with our stuff? That God might be replaced. And he says, I want to be your provider. It's the same issue. So, Israel answered. God answered Israel with a prophet and said, you're living in fear because of what has happened. You got to realize that it's because of your change of allegiance that this did happen. But here's my answer to you. I love you. I've always loved you. I have taken care of you. Look at my track record. It doesn't sound like a vindictive God, does it? As we deal with our fears and our inadequacies and our whatever, the first thing we've got to get straight is our view of God. He is not against us. Look at what he's done for us. Look at how he has always taken care of us. So that if we are sensing some discomfort and discipline of God, that we have it clear in our heart, the intent and attitude of God. Again, in Hebrews. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart. Don't get discouraged when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. I really don't want to, I don't have any interest in disciplining other people's kids. And God is most concerned for his kids. This is not to say that every trial is a disciplining hand of God. Some things are just, hey, you need this to grow. So we can't, you know, put everything in the what did I do wrong? But let's just be open to what is God. The focus is not even so much on Israel. God says, okay, look at me. Who am I? I'm the one who loves you. I'm the one who's taken care of you. And that has to sink in first, because we will never have the motivation to change if we see God as someone who is fed up, disgusted, and just, you know, want to get rid of us. Who is motivated to please an ogre? No, we're motivated to please a God of love. That's who he is. And so God sends these fearful people a deliverer. And who does he send them? A fearful man. That's the interesting part. Okay, here's the answer, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezerite, that's a clan within the tribe of Manasseh, where his son, Joash's son, Gideon, was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." You mean, your translation may say, "Man of valor, God's with you." Okay? I don't know if you realize God has a sense of humor, but that's what's going on here, actually. A little bit, I think. The funny part is where Gideon was and what God called him. Where do you thrash wheat in those days? You thrash it out in the open, maybe a hard-packed dirt circle you got going, or the top of a rock that's nice and hard, and the wind can kind of come by and sweep away some of the chaff and so forth. Where is he doing it? In a wine press, because it says he's afraid of the Midianites. I don't know if you can get this picture here, but this is a underground wine press. It's a hole in the ground where they'd stomp the grapes and make wine. He was there because he's like everybody else, hiding out, afraid to hear the sound of camel hooves from the Midianites, because if they know you're thrashing grain, they're going to come and steal it. And so here's this guy. He's hiding in this hole. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, "Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Yeah, right. Yet, there is truth to what God says, because he sees Gideon for what he will be and not for what he now is. That's how God sees us. for what we will be, not just what we now are in our 95% of the population, insecure, fearful, and inadequate. If God called you by what you would be, who you will be, what would he call you? God is with you, courageous witness. Me? You kidding? God is with you, faithful mother. Me? No. You have no idea how inadequate, how many times I fail, how terrible I am at this. God is with you, man of purity. Me? See, God sees us for what we will be, not for what we are. Like Paul wrote to the Philippians, I'm confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you, he's going to complete it. Gideon replies to the angel of the Lord, verse 13, but sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us in the hands of Midian. Well, like God has never heard the why question before, or that God has never been accused of abandoning his people. You know, God doesn't even answer those questions. Doesn't tell him why. Doesn't defend himself. God doesn't defend himself against the charge that he's abandoned them. It's not true, of course, but he doesn't have to defend himself. What does he say? Verse 14. The Lord turned to him. Let's just stop right there. Who turned to him? The Lord. Who has been the subject here so far? The angel of the Lord. And throughout the rest of the passage, we'll see that it's interchangeable. So now we know who the angel of the Lord is. It's God appearing as an angel, which in this case appeared as a man, just talking like this. So we're talking about God. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Now you almost wonder, is this humor again? You know, go in the strength you have. Am I not sending you? Again, I don't think it's so much that he's saying you have no strength. He's saying what strength Gideon will have. And the key is in the last line. Am I not sending you? Is God going to send us, direct us to do something that he's not going to enable us to do? That would be illogical. That the mighty God of heaven would say, here, go do this, but you're on your own. So when he says, go with the strength you have, he's really saying, go with the strength that I am going to give you to do this thing that seems impossible. Because God's very adept at making weaknesses into strengths. Turning to the New Testament again, Paul prayed. By the way, you know, as we pray many times, we again, pray that whatever it is that's the problem, that God fix the problem, God fix the fear. But what does God do? He addresses the person. And Paul was praying earnestly for physical healing. I think that's what's going on in this context. It doesn't say specifically, but most people studying this think it's probably something physical that was really getting in the way of his ministry. And Paul said, I prayed three times that God would take it away from me. This is the answer God gave him. But he said to me, Paul reports, this is God's words, my grace is sufficient for you. For my, meaning God's power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. Wow. The very thing we think we have going against us is what God says, I want to inhabit that and make it the most powerful instrument in your life. He doesn't say, I'm going to take your strength. He says, I'm going to take your weakness and do that. I don't know what that means for you, but there's a lot of areas where we feel like weaknesses, failures, or things have just gone wrong. Weakness may be lack of courage, lack of self-control, lack of diligence, lack of patience. Those are all character, spiritual issues. Oh, but that's the kind of things the Spirit of God within us addresses. He says, I want to give you strength in that area of failure so you know that it's me. And maybe we lack skills to be used of God in a certain way. We lack a certain personality. We may think we lack in appearance, that we're lacking in health. And God says, I want to take that. And I want you to go in the strength you have because I'm sending you. Does Gideon accept that and he's a changed man? Not quite. Verse 15. But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. You see his excuse? Okay, we're kind of a whatever tribe, and then out of that tribe, we're the kind of nothing clan, and then I'm the reject within the nothing clan of the kind of nothing. Yeah. Isn't that how we talk about ourselves sometimes? I'm just nobody. You know what's happened to me. You know what my problems are. Verse 16, the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. There it is. So God says, oh, please, don't give me the I came from the wrong family excuse. I've got a bad background. Don't tell me that one. You know, sometimes in our Christian zeal of developing strong Christian families, and hear me carefully, I think you know I believe in, man, let's build up and be as strong and godly as a family as possible. Sometimes in our zeal to do that, it could become a subtle temptation that we begin to trust in our godly heritage instead of God. And then he can't really use us. You see, God doesn't need a spiritual pedigree to work in somebody. You can't breed in spirituality like you develop a racehorse for the Kentucky Derby. Absolutely, God uses, and in some sovereign, wonderful way, he so often uses the training and godly parenting. The scriptures and Proverbs filled with that kind of acknowledgement. But God doesn't need it. And he delights to sometimes do the surprising thing. We've all heard of D.L. Moody. He was around 100 years ago. D.L. Moody was to the 19th century what Billy Graham was to the 20th century in terms of an evangelist and leading people to Christ. Back in those days before technology, he was speaking to crowds of 12,000 to 20,000 people on this continent and in England, and massive amounts of people came to put their faith in Christ as Savior. Then eventually he founded Moody Bible Institute. His father was an alcoholic who died when Moody was 4. His mother was so poor, had to send him out to live with relatives to make it. And God says, I think I'll take him and make him a world changer. That's how God works with weaknesses. I'll be with you. Don't give me an excuse. Gideon, still insecure, still fearful, still doesn't accept that that's enough, promise. Verse 17, Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, so he's getting that point, faith is growing, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. So now he doesn't so much doubt the message, but the messenger. Is it really you, God? Please do not go away until I come back, Gideon tells God, and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I'll pick someone else. No. The Lord said, I'll wait till you return. Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. By the way, think about the financial sacrifice this was when you can barely find food to live on. But he brings this sacrifice, his faith is growing, putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot. He brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. And with the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. That's almost like me when I'm running the grill. But the fire didn't come from heaven, did it? If you put too much lighter fluid, you know how I go. It's that kind of an effect. Only when I do it, there's still some remains, you know. It's all gone. And for a moment, the angel of the Lord is gone too. God has answered with fire. Now Gideon will be brave, right? Verse 22, when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, Sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Verse 23, but the Lord said to him, I don't know if he reappears or this is just a voice, but the Lord said to him, peace, shalom. Do not be afraid, you're not going to die. Which tells us, A, he was afraid, B, he thought he was going to die. No, you're going to be okay. Again, what is Gideon? He's afraid. Everything makes him afraid, I tell you. Verse 24, Gideon does the right thing. Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is peace. The Lord is shalom. To this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And now God says in his plan, Gideon, you're not quite ready to deliver Israel yet, but you're ready to at least have practice. You know, you made the team so you can go to practice. You just aren't ready for the game yet. And so he gives them a practice. Here's the practice. That same night, verse 25, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, probably meaning the second oldest one, the one 7 years old. God knows exactly the stuff we have. Interesting. I want the 7-year-old one. The only thing we can deduce from this is maybe it's a reference to the fact that Midian has been running over him for 7 years. Tear down, this is quite the instruction, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it, another object of worship. Then, Gideon, build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. And Gideon did it. Did what the coach asked. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than the daytime. See, he's still in process, isn't he? He's still fearful. But he's ready to obey. So he obeyed, and God had asked him to do something very difficult. He says, I want you to do something that's going to make people mad, but it's going to declare that you are going to stand for me against the whole society that's against me, including Papa. Wow. Even though you're afraid, Gideon, saddle up. This is the kind of stuff you're going to be facing. First of all, go steal one of your dad's bulls. And then, while you're messing with dad's stuff, go to that Baal altar that your dad's in charge of. This is like a family clan kind of a town, I think. And so Gideon's dad, Joash, seems to be like the patriarch. And so his altar is everybody's altar. And so by tearing that thing down, you're not just going to make your dad mad, but the whole family, the whole clan, the whole town, everybody's against you because you have taken away, you know, downtown. You have destroyed the city square. And of course, means of blessing upon your lives, Baal. And Gideon is willing to make a break with his family. There's going to be times when we have to choose between pleasing family or pleasing God. This is not saying pick something to go out and spite them, you know, be a jerk and make everybody hate you. But this is saying that if push comes to shove and you got to do the right thing you know God wants you to do, or you can make your family happy, someday you're going to have that choice. The larger issue, though, is will you worship God alone if nobody goes with you? Gideon said, yes, I will. Still afraid, but he saddled up. How'd it go? Verse 28. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. Then they asked each other, who did this? When they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. The men of the town demanded of Joash, the dad, so you see this conflict going on, pitting father against son. They demanded of Joash, bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. So things are a little bit tense. We're going to kill your son. Gideon's made a stand, stepped out by faith and courage in spite of his fears. And what does God do? It's an incredible turn in verse 31. But Joash, the father, the one who owned the bull, the one who owned the altar, the one who owned the Asherah pole, Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you going to try to save him, Baal? Whoever fights for him, Baal, will be put to death by morning. If Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So that day, you can just see the guy just kind of going, ooh. So that day, they called Gideon Jerubbaal. In other words, it's a sentence, actually. He contends, or let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar. Amazing thing. Now, this you can't guarantee how it's going to happen and who it's going to happen, when it's going to happen. But when we step out in faith, God rewards. And in some surprising ways. Dad, instead of being angry, takes his son's side. Now you got two guys standing for God. Are you in a setting, maybe at your school, maybe at your job, maybe in your family, you're the only one standing for God? And you're just tired of it. But you keep standing. All of a sudden, there's one more person there. And he's going to stand with you. And it's amazing the catalyst effect that begins to take place around us as it did in Israel. And so God says, practice went well. You're ready. Verse 33. Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. So here they all come again. The showdown is here. You can almost hear the music. Then the Spirit of the Lord, that's the key, verse 34. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning who? The Abiezerites. Who are they? They're the people of the town, right? The clan. Something is changing. He blows the trumpet, summoning the Abiezerites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, four tribal areas. And they too went to meet them. So here you've got all these tribal people, this whole area that's been affected by the Midianites, and God uses Gideon as a stimulus to everybody else. And everybody starts to wake up. I mean, it's like the domino effect. Seen some of those cool domino things they set up? How many to get that started? A lot of preparation. To get that started, what does it take? Just one. And we are supposed to be that kind of influence. When he said to be, Jesus said to be salt and said to be light in this world. Something got to be salt and light, sometimes in a church, sometimes in an ABF, sometimes in a small group, sometimes just with a friend. And as we start whining about what's everything, whatever, say, are we going to believe God? That God's going to do mighty things in us, in our families, in our church, in our community? Gideon was that guy. And the difference was that the Spirit of God, it wasn't Gideon. Gideon's still a scaredy cat. He is still afraid. He's even blown the trumpet and seen four tribal areas, half of Israel basically, come to his side. And you know what? He's still afraid. And here's how we know it. Verse 36. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised. And we're expecting him at this point saying, I'm your man. But he doesn't. He says, can I have another sign? Look, verse 37. Here's the look, God, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, as if God hasn't said enough. And by now, God's surely saying, do you have a brother or somebody I could use? But he doesn't. Verse 38, God complies. And that's what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Details are there to say this really happened. So he wakes up in the morning and then everything else is dry, but the fleece is wet, just like he asked. Now Gideon is convinced, no longer insecure, no longer inadequate. Nope. Gideon starts to thinking and doubting. You know what? Maybe if there's dew, I've never really checked this out before, but maybe the dew does kind of all go towards the fleece. And so he says, God, could we do it the other way around? Gideon said to God, verse 39, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. Something a little harder for you, God. And that night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. I'm going to stop there and pick up the story next week, but I am amazed at the patience of God with a fearful guy. I am assured by the patience of God, a fearful guy. Because that's who we are. Maybe the 95% is everybody in the room. Maybe our inadequacies, maybe our fears, maybe our insecurities, maybe the impossibilities, maybe this, you know, it's probably just me. You know, I'm just nothing and everybody else seems to be happy and successful and trusting God. Maybe it's not that way. If this is spoken to you, it's you, and it's probably all of us. And we got to understand that uncertainty and doubt and insecurity is normal, even in the process of obeying God, and the fears don't disappear. God just helps us saddle up. And the fact is that God understands those fears and doubts and those endless reasons excuses we give him. He's patient with them. I read this week about missionary Ron Jones. He and his wife serve in the somewhere in the Middle East, close to where the Palestinian-Israeli conflict goes on. They hear gunfire and that kind of thing. And he heard a story. He wrote in a prayer letter about a shepherd in that area who is taking care of sheep around gunfire. That's not a good combination. Every time the battles start and all this gunfire, the sheep start to scatter. They're all afraid. They're all skittish. Shepherd has to go and gather them all up again. And the person said that the shepherd goes around individually to each sheep, speaks reassuringly, and touches each one of his staff. And the gunfire starts again. And guess what? They're still scattering. They scatter every time. They're afraid every time. And every time the shepherd goes around, reassures and touches everyone, and they calm down. Why does God call us sheep? Because you know what? We have to accept that we're not going to get over our fears and insecurities. We're not going to get over all those feelings and the inadequacy. Can we all just, you know, if this is a therapy session, we'd say, okay, I'm not going to get over it. But God says, I'm with you. And so I see you as a mighty warrior. Because in spite of whatever those things are, you're going to be used. You're going to be serving me greatly. You're going to find victory step by step by step. And I'm going to grow your faith. And God's got all the time in the world, as long as you're on earth, He's got all the time to bring you to where He wants you to be. And that's what He's doing. I think it's exciting. Let's pray. Lord, we all know how far we have to go. We all know that we are fearful. You know what it is. You know how irrational it might seem. We may even know it's stupid. And yet you care and you understand and you reach down to us in our inadequacies. And you still pick us to be the ones to have victory, to have impact on people around us, to lead families, to lead ministries. Thank you, Lord, for your promise. In Jesus' name, amen.